right, good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews that you can open up to as well. The goal of our message is to look at three aspects of the Christian life. First, we're going to look at love. Second, we're going to look at marriage. And finally, we're going to look at money. So how does a Christian love? How does a Christian deal with their marriage life? And how does a Christian deal with money? And just before we get into the verses here of Hebrews chapter 13, we kind of have to establish the background of the book, and it'll help us interpret better what the author is trying to communicate. So if you're unfamiliar with the book of Hebrews, it was written to Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. Hebrews are Jewish people, so they have a strong foundation in the Old Testament, and these were people who were following after God. They would read the scriptures, they would go to the temple, they would make sacrifices. Jesus comes into the picture. He dies, and all of a sudden you have these people who are like, whoa, things have changed, and they start to worship Jesus Christ as well. And so there happened to be some persecution, right? Because who's not going to like Jewish people leaving the religion? Well, you're going to have the people in the high places, the high priests, right? Not going to be happy about this. So what are they going to do? They're going to stone them, and they're going to call them blasphemers, and they're going to persecute them. And so some started questioning it, like, whoa, should I really be believing in this? And so the author goes into defense mode and he says, yes. And so he goes in through chapter 1 and he says, listen, Jesus is better than the angels. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he's like, Jesus, who is better than the angels, took on flesh so that he could die for our sake and he can redeem us. And then you go into chapter 3. Jesus is greater than Moses. And then he goes on to talk about how you have the children in the wilderness. And he's saying, you know, remember the children in the wilderness? They said they believed, but they didn't. Why? Because when Moses came to the children of Israel in Egypt, he says, listen, God's going to take you out of this land, and he's going to bring you into the promised land. But then what happened? Yes, okay, we believe God. He takes them out of the promised land, but what happens when they get to the promised land? 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. What did they see when they spied on Canaan, 10 were bad, right? I'm not a good singer, but you get the point is that they're like, oh, they're too big. The land is beautiful, but they're too big. And so as a result, what happens? They don't get to enter the promised land. And so the author goes into this kind of detailed, like, listen, we have rest in Jesus Christ. Not in so much in a day, but in Jesus Christ we have rest. Therefore, believe in him. If you don't, you are like the children of Israel. You believe to a certain extent, but you really don't trust and have faith in God because you just believe what you want to believe, not the whole gospel. And then he goes into this detailed outline from chapter 4 to chapter 10, verse 19, where he says, or verse 18, where he says, Jesus is better than the high priest. He's our ultimate high priest, right? Since therefore we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And he's saying, you have this better high priest. So hold fast your confession. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be suffered, but hold fast to this confession because Jesus is a better high priest. And he talks about Melchizedek, and he compares him to the high priest that would go into the temple. And then he goes on to talk about how Jesus is Jesus as the high priest is it's a better covenant. It's the new covenant, better than the old covenant. And then we talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, how we're forgiven through his sacrifice. He's better than all the sacrifices. And he gets to chapter 10, and then he starts this exhortation, which is what most of us like. And then he outlines what he's going to establish. And he says in chapter 10 of verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, without our hearts sprinkled, led clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What does he talk about in chapter 11? He talks about faith. And he says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So he's encouraging them to have this true faith. And then in verse 23 of chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the condition of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He goes into chapter 12 and he's saying, yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you're being disciplined. But we have this greater hope in Jesus Christ. And so he encourages them that in chapter 12. And then he comes to 24 in chapter 10. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So this is what he's trying to establish in chapter 13. So remind yourself, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with people who are Jewish. They're very familiar with the Old Testament. You ever talked? It's funny because a lot of Christians, if you didn't grow up in Sunday school, you have a tough time with the Old Testament, right? When we talk about Hebrews and Jewish people, you say, okay, so who are the Hebrews and who are the Jewish people? And who are the Israelites? Oh, wait, they're all the same person, right? So these people are very familiar with the Old Testament. So when we interpret Hebrews, we have to keep that in mind, that that's what the author is going to, he's going to be writing this type of audience. And number two is, they were suffering persecution from other Jewish people. So it's not like, hey, the emperor of Rome is like, we don't like this sect and we're just going to kill them. It's like, no, like, they're in a family, right? And all of a sudden, this person's saying, think of it like Muslims now. That's kind of what they're saying. Because, you know, Muslims, they suffer persecution, and 9 times out of 10, it's within their own family. Like, if you come back to a Muslim family, you're like, listen, I got baptized, I'm following Jesus Christ, they're going to, like, just, if they don't kill you, they're going to get rid of you. And that's kind of what these individuals were going through. So let's read Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the preaching would not be done with persuasive words of human wisdom, but demonstration power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, the goal again, talking about love, marriage, and money. And I hope you saw in each of those verses where it was discussed. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So we're going to look at love. And then in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor. And then finally he says, keep your life free from the love of money. So a lot of us are familiar with the command to love, right? Matthew 22:39, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, right? That you are to love one another just as I have loved you. Also are you to love one another, right? Or they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13, I can't quote the whole thing, but love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. Right? So we see all these ideas of love in Scripture. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus in on, that could be a message in and of itself, right? We can, let brotherly love continue. And I can spend 45 minutes talking about letting brotherly love continue. But what we're going to do is describe what the author thinks of when he's saying, let brotherly love continue, when he's giving us this command. And first I want to establish, well, let brotherly love. And I like how the ESV translates it there, and I think other translations do, but because the word there is, right, Philadelphia, or for all my Eagle fans, Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Yes, thank you, Craig, right? brotherly love. And the idea of that word is more of not so much of an emotion, right? Like you're not showing an emotion, but you're focusing in on the actual needs and meeting the needs of that brother or sister. That's what he's saying, let brotherly love, right? It's in that form where it's talking about all of our brothers and sisters. It's not just talking about men, right? So letting that type. So he's focusing in on meeting the physical needs of the person. So that tells me something, right? That tells me something. Why? Because I don't just get overwhelmed and saying, oh, I just have this feeling to just help Brooks, right? I step back and I say, boy, Brooks has a need. I'm going to help him. So what does that tell me? Loving my brothers and sisters is a choice. So I walk around every day, and as I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm choosing to love them, and I'm choosing not to love them. So I can look at the need, and I can say, well, I'm choosing not to meet that need. That's not loving them, right? It's different if you're incapable of meeting that need, right? Like, I'm not going to be like, well, Annabelle doesn't have to eat today, so I'm going to go, you know, feed my brother, right? Like, I have a responsibility to my children. But if we're sitting there and we're just scarfing down our faces and be like, oh, we have leftovers. Yeah, let's put them in the fridge. But meanwhile, our brother is starving. We need to love them, right? That's a choice. That's a choice. That's not, it doesn't come down to being like, whoa, I get this giddy feeling that as our world describes love. And so the author gives us two ways to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Way number one, hospitality. Way number two, remembering them. And so he goes on to say, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And now the reason why that word strangers is in that used and interpreted that way is because that's kind of what the verb in the word dictates. So some would say, well, strangers, meaning I have no idea who they are. But really what the word is saying is that those outside of your household, right? It doesn't mean that you shouldn't invite the strangers, and you should, because that's the context in which it was written as well. Because think about it, Christians would travel, and the last place you would want to go to is the inn. And there's a couple reasons. One, the inn is very expensive. It costs a lot of money. Number two, that's where all the bad stuff would happen, right? There wasn't like, okay, there's that, you know, there wasn't 5-star inns, 4-star inns, 3-star inns. Don't go to the 2-star. That's where all the prostitutes go. No, like that's where they went. If it wasn't the temple, then it was the inn, right, that they were worshiping in. So you don't want your brother and sister going into that environment. Now here in our culture, we're blessed, right? I mean, Melinda and I, we moved back from Jamaica, and then, boom, we have this beautiful big building at CMML, and we get great hospitality shown to us. And some people would say, well, we miss those times where we have the missionaries inside the home, and I'm just speaking from being on that side. We enjoy having our space, right? I could only imagine I need 6 months to transition from moving to a different country and living with Jim and Lisa, because Jim has offered me to live with him. He said I could live in the basement, no problem. Right, but being hospitable is just a way of giving us a place. That's very thoughtful, right? And so my point in all of this is that we don't have to exactly say, well, like we need to have somebody in our house. I don't look at it and interpret it that way. That is hospitality. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at hospitality from an individual standpoint and from the church standpoint. And so from the individual standpoint at first, right, is that we need to be hospitable to one another. And I mentioned this last Sunday night, but Peter encourages us to do the same thing, right? He says, show hospitality without grumbling as each one has received a gift, right? And so when you're hospitable and you're opening up your home and you're bringing people into your home and you're spending time with people, because maybe like in Jamaica, I have friends, right, who's like, I can't bring you into my home because like it's like a room, like we can't, there's nowhere to be, like, and so we just started, they would just say like, let's just go meet here and have Let's just go talk in this place. Let's go talk in such and such. And they were being hospitable because they were desiring, and they might bring me a box food. That was like the best thing ever. Like when it's like, man, they have $500 in their pocket, Jamaican, which is like $5, and that costs $3, and they brought the food and they said, here you go. You know, and like that's how they were hospitable. So it's not just opening up your home. But as you're being hospitable, 9 times out of 10, you're also the one receiving the blessing. So you're getting to use your gift. And as you're using your gift on the individuals, you're also being blessed in the process. And that's why he says, some have entertained angels unaware. Right? So, and what's he doing? Who's he writing to? Who are? Jews who are from the country of Israel. Okay, yeah, we're getting there. We want to separate it, right? So he's writing to these Jews. And what are they thinking of? They're thinking of the Old Testament. That's what they're doing. They're thinking of Scripture. So what is he referring to? He's probably referring to, remember the time Abraham, right? There was these three guys, and he said, oh, I'm going to open up my home. Come, sit. And what was he doing? He was entertaining angels unaware. And was he blessed by that? Yes, because he's like, listen, we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? And the same thing with Lot. Then they go to Lot. And Lot could have been like, we don't want you guys. No, you're strangers. Right? But no, he invites them in, and they're there, and they say, listen, you got to get out of here. Could you imagine if he didn't entertain the angels? He would have died. He would have been left there. Right? And so, do we, this is a question that I don't have the answer to, do we entertain angels unaware? Possibly. I don't know. I have no problem if you believe that. If you say, boy, I see a stranger, I'm going to invite them into my home, and I could be entertaining an angel unaware of it. And you believe that? I would say it. But I lean more towards that. What the author is trying to get across is like, you are going to receive a blessing when you're hospitable to these strangers. When these people outside of your family come into your home, you're going to receive a blessing as well. So this should be encouraging us to showing hospitality as individuals, because when these strangers outside of our family, all right, come into our home, we're blessing them and we're loving them, but we're also receiving a blessing. And so we have this opportunity to love our brothers and sisters by simply saying, let's spend time together. You know, and I think where we lack as individuals, and I mean, when I say we, I'm just saying me, and hopefully you can relate to it. But where I lack is like, sometimes I'm very picky about who comes into my house. I'm very picky, right? I'm like, oh, I don't want to talk to that person. It's like the first thing I think of. Like, you know, it's like with Jim and Joe, right? I love having Joe over to my house all the time. Joe Cag, I love having. Maggie is such a sweetheart, boy. They play so nice and all the kids. But then all of a sudden I say, Jim, come over. And it's like Brooklyn like jumping, body slamming Asher and throwing. I just sent Jim a video the other day of Brooklyn throwing a toy at him, saying, uh-oh, right, you know? And so I get like, oh, I don't want to have Jim over. Right? I get picky. Do we get picky in who we're showing hospitality to? But we're commanded, it's to be shown to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And maybe, again, love is what? It's a choice. So maybe what I need to do is emphasize more like, man, I really don't like being around that person, but that's sinful. So I'm going to choose to have them in my home. And I'm going to choose to be hospitable with them. And I'm going to choose to show them the love of Christ by giving. Because that word too, as we're talking about, it's the way that you're going to treat them as like a nobleman. You're going to hold them in high honor. And it's so to speak, like you're going to bring out the china. You know, like if the president, it's almost like the president coming into your house. That's how you are to treat them. Not like, well, you know, Melinda and I, we look at each other, do they deserve the Jamaican coffee or are we going to give them the Folgers? Right? No. Everybody deserves the Jamaican coffee. And we're going to show you that love by giving you the good stuff, not the imitation stuff. Right? And so that's how we can be as individuals. Now, when it comes to us as a group, I love what we do here at Fifth Avenue Chapel, right? somebody has a baby, boom, we're going to bring you meals. We're going to come spend time with you. And I remember when we had Annabelle and Asher, and this is where I can speak of where I think we recognized it even more, but we had Annabelle, we had Asher, and everybody is coming, and we had spaghetti pie from Deanna, we had white chicken chili from Mary, and it's crazy. Can you believe that I still remember it? Deanna's probably like she brought us spaghetti pie. I remember. And Mary brought us white chicken chili. And you want to know why I remember? Because Melinda still makes it to this day. It's good, right? Put the Fritos. She's like, put the Fritos on the bottom, told us how to do it. And then they bring a little gift and they give you another shirt. And you're just like, oh my goodness. They're showing us so much love. We felt so loved. We had Aiden. And it was like in Jamaica. You know, we had Aiden in Jamaica. And it's like, you know, we didn't hear from anybody. You know, we heard from our brothers and sisters back home saying, how's it going? Is Melinda okay? And all this. But in the context and in the culture, as far as individuals, you know, we didn't really have anybody who's saying, like, boom. And, you know, I love Melinda's heart, because what she did is she said, we need to change this. And so what did she do? She said, well, I'm going to bake banana bread, right? Because we can't really make a meal, because 9 times out of 10 they wouldn't. But until, because Melinda at that time wasn't the Jamaican cook yet. She's a Jamaican cook now, but at that time she would want to make some. But so maybe we'd bring banana bread and we'd get them a little address for, there was another couple there who had their daughter. And so as individuals, or as a church, I feel like I appreciate that. But where we can grow as an assembly, and I haven't been in Belmar for 2 years, okay? So I can't talk directly to Belmar. But I can talk directly to someone who has been traveling a little bit and spending time in different assemblies, that very rarely, as the guest, are you bombarded by people. Because the first thing they want to do is they want to get to, man, you know, hold on, let me get to the people that I know, because I'm interested in how it's going for them. And so when strangers come into our building, sometimes they're neglected. And it's tough. Because, yes, I want to talk to Craig, you know? I see him every day, but I still want to talk to him and spend time with him. Or maybe I haven't seen him. And he's like, I want to see him. He's like, oh, boy, there was an exciting game last night that I want to go talk to somebody about. And just because we have that in common. But meanwhile, there's a stranger over here, a stranger over there, a stranger over here, and they're being neglected. I love what William McDonald did, right? Every Sunday, different families, he wrote about that, different families were assigned to the visitors, that they're going to go to them and ask them to come and have lunch either at their home, which that could be a little weird for some people, or then we'll take you out somewhere. Are you interested in that? And if they say no, that's fine. But, you know, it's a great opportunity to be hospitable to those strangers who come into our doors, and it's a great way to show that you love them. So how do we love as followers of Jesus Christ? We are hospitable. We are showing hospitality. And there's a blessing in it for us. Don't forget that. Like, that's a promise. I have it highlighted in green, which means it's a promise, right? That some have entertained angels unaware. They receive this blessing. And so you can be hospitable and you can receive this blessing by entertaining angels unaware. And then he goes on to say, what's another way that we can love? He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And he reminded them in chapter 10, for you had compassion on those in prison. And so what he's saying is, remember those who are suffering. And it's remember those who are suffering, for as you are in the body. You also are in the body. And it's interesting, he didn't use the word for church. Paul would call it, right, the body of Christ, and he would use the word there for church, but he doesn't do that. He uses a different word. He's like, remember those who are in prison, you also are in the body, meaning that you need to remember them as if it's you going through that suffering. And I fail at this continually. Continually I fail at this. Because she doesn't mind when I use her as an example, right? But my mother-in-law, right? Oh, she's suffering. Oh, is it? But I don't think of it to myself like, that's me suffering in the wheelchair. Right? I don't bring it down to that level where I sympathize with her in such a way that, boy, I'm in that wheelchair and my legs don't work because there's something on my spine. And she's told this to me. I hope you don't mind if I share it. You're very open, so I know that you don't mind this. But she told this to me, right, that when her husband lost both her legs, his legs, thank you. She's not married to it. We're going to talk about that in a second. And so when he lost both his legs, maybe she wasn't remembering as if she was also in the body. And the Lord said, here you go. Now you know what it's like. And that's not in like a, hey, I'm going to twist your arm and play with you. But if you asked her yourself, she would tell you how much she has grown from being in that wheelchair. Right? And so this is kind of this command, like, we need to remember those who are suffering. We need to reach out to them as if we were in the body. What would you want to do if, and what were these individuals going through? It's not like they were going through, and I'm not belittling the suffering of like, that I'm going through when I'm trying to train Aiden how to sleep through the night, right? I'm not belittling it, but these people were going through suffering where they were being killed. And then they were going to be thrown in prison. And they were spending their time in prison. And it's not like the prison is now, let me go work out. And, you know, I see inmates spend more time outside than kids do. People in jail spend more time outside than kids do. And so it's like, that's not the prison they were going to. They're going into a cell where they're handcuffed like this and their feet over to the side. It's like, let me be in the most awkward position 24/7. You know, I'm like tired standing there just like that, you know? And it's like, remember them. Bring them something. Bring them food. Reach out to them. And so we need to do that for our brothers and sisters who are suffering. So how do we love? We love by showing hospitality. And how do we love? We show by remembering them in their suffering and being there for them and supporting them and remembering them by being hospitable to them as well. So what do Christians do? We love. Let brotherly love continue. But how do we do it? Hospitality and remembering. And then he goes on to verse 4. We're going to talk about marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So when he says, let marriage be held in honor, let marriage be held in timios. It's the same word in 1 Peter 1:19. You have not been brought with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you have been purchased with the precious, with the timios blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. So when he's saying, let marriage be held in honor, it's the same word that's used to describe the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about marriage, right, and this saying is true, right, that a man shall leave his mother and father and he shall cling. I do a good job clinging to Melinda. Sometimes she's like, get off me, you know, and she's like, and cling to his wife. And Paul says, this mystery is profound, but I say it refers to Christ and the church. So do you see why we hold marriage in honor? Because it refers to Christ and the church. It's one of those things that we shouldn't play games with. Like, and I'm going to bring it back to loving people. If I'm aware of people suffering in their marriage, I'm going to do everything that I can to see them reconcile themselves. Because what is marriage? It refers to Christ and the church. And we have allowed the world to influence us, right? Number one, we have allowed the world to influence us with this idea of divorce, right? That and how do they do it? Just watch a love story. That's how they do it. Just watch the love story. And I'm not, like, if you want to watch it, but understand what they do. Because when you understand what they do, then you can say, okay, I'm on guard against this. But what do they do, right? Like The Notebook. I asked Melinda the other day what her favorite movie was, and she just couldn't think. She's just like, The Notebook. And so, but look at that movie, right? The girl goes, she gets married. It's like, oh, but like, I really wanted the one guy. You know, and I don't know if you saw the movie or read the book, whatever. But basically, she was in a relationship with this guy, but her parents didn't want it to work out. And they split up, and they went on about their ways. 10 years later, she's married. And then she comes back, and she sees this guy. And she's just like, oh, I'm just overflowed with love. I married the wrong person. And we have taught that to our culture and to our kids. We have taught that. In our culture, that's what they have taught us. So we need to reinforce to our children, we need to reinforce to our newly married couples, we need to reinforce to our older couples. Like, we don't view marriage in that way. This is a covenant, this is forever. Right? And Melinda and I always say that. You know, if she was to leave me, I'd go after her, I'd follow her, I'd come with her, I'd go with her wherever she went. She would have no opportunity to leave me. Right? Just as we can't be separated from Christ. And so what we have to understand is bringing it back to this idea that love is a choice. When I get married, I'm married to this person. I have no option to divorce. Maybe the only thing that's questionable, and I'll just lay this out there and you can decide, is if they cheat. Right? If they cheat. Okay? And that is, I don't believe it, and we can spend time going into it, but you have to study it on your own. And because Jesus does say, you know, if one is sexually immoral. But that's a different discussion. For the most part, and when you look at divorce rates, a lot of times, it's just like, I married the wrong one. I'm just not happy anymore. Christians. And the world has a 50% divorce rate. What does the church have? 50%. The world says, hey, you know what? This man can marry this man. This woman can marry this woman. What does the church do? Well, what do we do about this? What do you mean? What do? You hold marriage in honor. You battle against it. You fight against it. It's not honorable for a man to marry a man, and it's not honorable for a woman to marry a woman. There's no loopholes around it. That doesn't mean you don't love them. It's not what I'm saying. But we stand firm in the truth that a man cannot marry a man. It is dishonorable. It's not good. It's not right. There's nothing good about it. We had a conversation, and we need to handle sin in that way. I had a conversation last night with my mom. She's like, man, I was so worried. I said, did you know that that's a sin? She's like, oh, I guess you're just Mr. Perfect. And I said, no, I'm just letting you know, worrying is a sin. I worry too, but it's a sin. Same way that a man marrying a man, it's sin. There's no ways around it. We can't justify it any way we tried, and we need to stop. And so we have this idea of marriage being in honor. We need to fight for our marriages. We need to be there for those who are suffering. And you know, 9 times out of 10, it's like we don't want to talk about our marriage problems. And it drives me nuts. Because we don't want people to know that, hey, like, we're human and we struggle. It's okay to come and talk. Like, it's okay if I call Jim and I say, Jim, like, I'm just struggling with Melinda. You know, she says I need to be more creative in the way I love her. You know, and I need to do something creative. Like, help me out. Right? Show me. Right? She knows I love her. You know, and I sacrifice for myself for her multiple times. But she wants me to be a little more creative because I'm not creative. Can you help me out? Instead, we think like, oh, Mike and Melinda are going through all these marriage problems. And so we don't want to talk about these things. So we need to fight for each other, you know? And I hope that can be true for each one of us, that you can come to me. Hey, I'm struggling with this in my marriage. Hey, and yeah, me too. Like, how can we work through this together? We need to hold marriage in honor. It needs to be held in honor. And within the context of that, we need to not defile the bed. How did they defile the bed? Which, it's sex, right? So how did they defile the bed? How did they have, how were they sexually impure? They were sexually impure because the culture back then said, hey, listen, it's great that you're married, right? But you also need a mistress. And the mistress is really going to be the one who's going to satisfy that sexual appetite. And our culture has kind of done the same thing. It's great you find that woman, like, you know, and I mean, that's what our culture does, right? We separate women. We go, that's one I could marry. That's one I just have a good time with. That's how we view women. Right? And that's why we have all the issues that we do. That's why we have a president who's like, yeah, I'm married, but I can go and be with this, you know, porn star or whatever. I can satisfy that sexual appetite with this, and that's what our culture says. But the author here says, no, do not defile the bed. Do not put yourself in those situations. Proverbs gives us wisdom because it's a tough thing. And I'm just going to read some things in Proverbs 5 and not comment on them too much because my time is running out. But Proverbs 5, he says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always with her love. Hey, you want to guard yourself against sexual impurity? You want to not defile the bed? What's he say? Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? It makes no sense. You married this woman. You have, I'm pointing to Melinda, but it's like, yeah, I have this beautiful woman. And it's like, that's who I'm going to be infatuated with. That's who I'm going to rejoice in the youth. That's whose breasts I'm going to let fill me. That's my wife. We are one flesh. It's such a beautiful thing in marriage, right? It's like these two are leaving, their mothers and their fathers, and they're clinging to one another. Clinging to one another. We hold marriage in honor. And that's why I will never let her go. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It's probably the furthest thing from the truth. But it's like, but I just can't help it but to cling to her. Why? Because of what it represents, right? The mystery is profound. It refers to Christ and the church. Do you view your marriage that way? What's the purpose of your marriage? What's driving your marriage? Is it to bring glory to God, or is it just to satisfy this need you have? And I think for the first 2 years, I did that a lot in our marriage. You're not meeting my needs. And that's what you do when you go to marriage counseling. So what's the problem? Well, he's just not doing this. Okay, you heard what she said. Why don't you start doing it? Okay, yeah, I'll try. Goes back out. They try. Come back. What's the problem? He's still not doing it. Because you're looking to him to satisfy this need that only Christ can satisfy. And so the purpose of your marriage isn't to be satisfied by this need, but it's to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Because that's what the marriage refers to. Lost my spot. All right. So Hebrews 13, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Be satisfied in your wife. Be satisfied. Rejoice in her. Let her breast fill you. Don't look to other women. They can't satisfy you. Again, you look at anybody who cheats, it's not satisfying, right? And they always come back to that woman, or they just have this, and I'm referring to Christian marriages most of the time. So we have, let marriage be bad. And then he gives us this truth. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Right? So why should marriage be held in honor? And why should we not defile the bed? Because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. That covers everything. So if you're having sex outside of marriage, you're included. God's going to judge that. If you're cheating on your spouse, God's going to judge that. I don't know. That terrifies me a little bit. It's a good enough reason to say, like, boy, I better remain faithful to my wife. Right? Because we just talked about how discipline and what it did in chapter 12 as well. So that's reminded. And so God will judge them. And that's another thing is, right, I'm not a huge fan. And again, if the Lord puts it on your heart, by all means, go and do it, okay? I'm not saying it in that way, right? But when we go and we protest and we picket and we say, same-sex marriage is against God and you're going to all burn in hell. It doesn't say, for Christians will go and judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It says, for God will do it. I have no problem standing in my position of what I believe and what is truth. But it does say that God's going to judge them. And I'll say that as well if they ask me. So do you believe God's going to judge me for being a lesbian? Yes, I do. Can't get around it. Bible says it. But it doesn't mean that I have to go find those who are sexually immoral and adulterous, because again, when we talk about marriage being held in honor, we need to attack those who don't get married. That's the problem in Jamaica. The problem in Jamaica wasn't we came into these conversations with people where it's like, oh, you know, I'm struggling and, you know, I think I like men and I'm a man. No, they would kill the guy, right? That's how it's viewed there. But what was the struggle? Oh, I'm with this guy and I just don't think we need to get married. That's not holding marriage in honor. That's not holding it in honor. And you're being sexually immoral. God's going to judge you. The same way I would speak to somebody who is going with a man and a man and a woman and a woman. All right, so what do Christians do? We love by showing hospitality and by remembering those who are suffering. We hold marriage in honor among all, church, not church, the community, and we don't defile the bed. Why? Because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then he finally says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And so I'm just going to finish this quickly, right? And he says, the afiliaros. Scary word, right? But that's what he says there. And that word, it's used outside of Scripture to refer to politicians who wouldn't take a bride. He's an afiliaros, right? And that's how they would describe him. Somebody who's like, he's not corrupt. He doesn't seek money in his position. And so as Christians, we're described to be those type of individuals where money doesn't motivate us. Money doesn't motivate us. It's not our motivation, right? What's motivating us? Well, Jesus Christ and how we're going to bring honor and glory to him. And sometimes, you know, we're in this situation as we're transitioning. We're just like, you know, what do I get a job? Do we both work or how, like, you know, and like we're just like questioning these so many different things. And well, what if I go back to Wawa where I won't be as you know as available to Melinda when I was there and all these things, you know? And we're just asking ourselves these questions, right? But what we have to remind ourselves is it has nothing to do with money. We are not motivated by money. You're to keep yourself free from the love of money, and you're to be content with what you have. Wow, that is the most difficult thing to hear in our society. We are not content. You know what I struggle with? Man, I have this phone in my pocket, and I'm like, boy, that iPhone X looks very pretty. You know? I'm like, man, that's a pretty phone. And I struggle with technology. My computer's like 6 years old, and like I want to replace it so bad, but I'm so thankful, like, Melinda is a very like, no, you don't need it. And I'm like, okay, you're right. I don't. Right? And God will provide, right? And so be content with what you have. What did Paul say to Timothy? He said, with food and clothing, these things I will be content. Do I live that way? You know, I remember when we were looking to buy a car, right? And you know, I used the excuse of wanting a better vehicle, of saying I want a more reliable vehicle. That was my excuse. So I'm like, yeah, we need to spend like $20,000 to get a reliable car. Melinda's like, are you crazy? What's wrong with you? Right? Like, just, you know, why are you doing this? She's like, here goes this 2009 Honda Odyssey, and I love it. I'm so thankful that I have, that the Lord uses her, because otherwise, you guys know me. Remember, you guys used to make fun of me when I used to, oh, where's the Cadillac, Mike? Where's the Cadillac? Where's the, right? That's how I was, right? Yeah, see, Paul's laughing. And so, but I'm so thankful this is what our wives do, right? She has caused me to be more content. And as I read Scripture, I see that that's a responsibility that I have. Be content as a follower of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't leave us hanging. Because it's one thing to come and say, hey, be content with what you have. That's kind of how I talk to my children, right? I tell them to do something, but then I give them no reason why I'm telling them to do it. And they get upset with me. Mom's like, well, why am I going to do it? No. You know, and then we get into this battle. Instead of, clean up your room so you don't trip over your toys, right? I could just give a reason, right? And I say, okay, that makes sense. I'm going to clean my room so I don't trip over my toys. God says, be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so what am I thinking if I'm a Jewish person? I'm thinking, wow, you know, that's true. God has never left us nor forsake us. What about Jacob in Genesis chapter 28? Jacob, leave this place, go get a job, go get a wife. I'm going to make you a father of many nations, right? Jacob leaves, does that, boom. They end up in Egypt. They have all that stuff, right? Then Moses comes along in Deuteronomy 31, and they say, what are we going to do? Moses is leaving us. And God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then they come to Joshua 1:5. And Joshua, they're like, okay, we're going to go get the promised land. But hold on, we're scared. No, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then what does Jesus say to his disciples, right? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so that's why we can keep ourselves free from the love of money and be content with what we have. Why? Because he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will give us exactly what we need. And if that's a little two-bedroom cottage where you're fighting over space and all this, that's what he's going to give us. If it's a big mansion where you have plenty of rooms and all this, that's what he's going to give you. Use it for his honor and use it for his glory. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a Christian, where these people were suffering, what did he say? Let brotherly love continue in this suffering. Let it continue. How do you let it continue? Show hospitality and remember them when they go into prison. Don't forget about them. And I'm thankful. It's like Melinda and myself. We left here and you guys didn't forget about us. I was getting phone calls and it kept us going, right? The elders always asking us how we're doing, what's this, and you guys didn't forget us. It helped us through our suffering. So don't forget about them. And then what do we do with marriage? We hold it in honor. And we do not defile the bed by being people who sleep around with other mistresses. And finally, we keep ourselves free from the love of money. Don't let money control you and be content with what you have. Doesn't that just puts into perspective? It does, right? Because like, I have to remind myself every time I say, boy, I need that. Do I need it? Am I being content? And so those are the things that we do as followers of Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We pray that we wouldn't just be a hearer, but a doer. And Father, we pray that as the Spirit has spoken to us this morning and has convicted us, we pray that we would walk out these doors a changed people for your glory. Amen.